Today's reading is from the Gospel, Mark chapter 1, verse 40, through chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once, and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it, and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he arose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the lake, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord.
Hi, Stefan.
Good. Hi,
that
Lisa.
You picked up. Listen, we've got a bit of an emergency here. Is there any way you could come over to help us?
Oh, dear. What's the matter?
Our washing machine broke.
Oh, well, that doesn't sound too dramatic. That should be fixed easily.
That's what Daniel said, too.
Oh, he tried to fix it?
Yes, but it didn't work.
What did he do?
Well, first he wanted to disconnect the water pipe, but he forgot to turn off the tap, so the water came blasting out of the wall.
Okay.
And then he tried to reach the tap, but got hooked in some wires. He must have broken one of them because there was a flash and he got a big shock.
Oh, no.
So now our bathroom is flooded, our electricity is gone, and I think he's hurt himself. Can you come quickly and maybe bring Yvonne as well for the first aid?
Well, yeah, that does sound a bit more dramatic, but don't worry. I've got you covered. After all, I'm God.
Well, I'm not so sure about that last bit, but does that mean you can come?
Yes, yes, I'll be there in just a few minutes, and seriously, don't you worry about it. Like I said, I'm God. I've got things covered. I've got things under my control. Trust me.
Okay, well, if you say so. Thanks for coming anyway. See you in a bit.
Bye-bye.
Good morning, everybody. I'm Daniel, and I can assure you that was not a true story, although it might have happened. I don't know what went through your head when you saw that. I mean, many of us know Stefan. He's helped many of us with his great practical skills. He's always a guy you can call up for help. But if he really started talking like that, that would be a bit weird, wouldn't it? You know, imagine you know somebody who starts going around and saying, "Hey, I'm God." As much as I love Stefan, I would start to keep my distance at that point, because that is not something that a sane person says. And today in the passage that we're looking at, we get that exact effect. We get Jesus claiming multiple times, claiming repeatedly and forcefully that he is God. And I think that is something that can make us uncomfortable, and maybe something even that should make us uncomfortable. Over Christmas, we were home with my family, and I met my sister, who had just been given a new book of a genre that she had discovered called cozy crime. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. So basically, the idea is people want to read detective stories and about murders and all of that, but they don't want it to be too uncomfortable. They want to be nice and snuggled up with their cup of tea. And so somebody invented the idea of cozy crime, where you have a detective story, but it's safe and it's calm, and afterwards you feel more relaxed than when you started. Which you might think is a great idea, or you might think is a terrible idea. But the point is, I think we sometimes read the Gospels as if they were cozy crime. And this passage is supposed to challenge that we read this morning. You know, we like our cozy Jesus. We like the Jesus who hugs children, who gives us good life advice, who encourages us when we're feeling down. And Jesus does all of that. That is part of who he is. But if we stop there, we've missed the most important things about him. And in the passage that we're looking at this morning, Jesus makes it very clear about what he thinks the most important reason is why he came and who he really is. Rainer, if you can put up the next slide. I would sum up our text this morning with this sentence. Jesus thinks that he is God and that our biggest problem is sin. Jesus thinks that he is God and that our biggest problem is sin. And those are bold claims. Those are, in fact, two bold claims, and both of them can make us feel uncomfortable. And so it's good to take some time to think through them and to look at where they come from and what they mean. And so we'll be moving through the sermon looking at three different questions. We'll be looking at the what, the so what, and the now what. What does the text say? Why is this important? And what does it have to do with you and with me this morning? If you take your Bibles again and turn with me back to the passage, we are starting off in Mark chapter 1, and you see that we've got these three stories, these three events where Jesus meets with somebody, and we're going to look at them one at a time. The first story that we have is Jesus cleansing the leper. And, you know, nowadays leprosy is something you can treat. We've got antibiotics, it's healable. But before modern medicine, leprosy was a terrifying fate. It's a disease that causes your nerve endings to die off, that damages your skin. And so that together leads to horrifying infections, even to the extent that you can lose limbs. It's a really terrible diagnosis to get. Even worse, because it's not just horrible physical suffering, but also horrible social suffering. In societies around the world, lepers were excluded from everybody else. They had to live outside of towns and villages, often by themselves. Maybe some of you remember that some time ago, Larry was preaching about the Jewish laws for leprosy, back when he was doing a series on Leviticus. And there we get some quite chilling sentences, really. If we look at Leviticus 13, 45 to 46, we read this rule: "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." This was to prevent this horrible infection from spreading. It was a grim necessity and really a terrible fate for anybody who contracted it. And yet, the Leviticus also offers hope, because whereas in chapter 13 we've got the rules about how to diagnose leprosy and what to do when somebody has leprosy, in chapter 14 we get the rules for what to do when somebody is healed. In that case, that person could be restored to full fellowship. They could come back in, be part of the people of God again. And so by giving these rules, God is also, in a sense, giving a promise, the promise that healing is a possibility. The thing is that, as far as we know, these rules were never applied, or the second part of these rules about the healing. There's not a single recorded instance in the Old Testament of a Jewish person being healed from leprosy after the time of Moses. And so the Messianic Jewish scholar Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes that this observation, that we've got these rules but they were never needed, caused the rabbis to come up with a teaching. They said that only the Messiah could heal a leper, and that this healing of a leper would be one of the signs by which the Messiah would be known. And now we come back to our story. Notice that the leper, when he comes up to Jesus, in verse 40, he says, "If you will, you can make me clean." There's not a trace of doubt that Jesus can heal him. The leper is convinced of that. Effectively, the leper is saying, "I know you are the Messiah, and that means you can heal me. But do you care enough about me to do so? Are you willing?" And Jesus answers, "Yep, I am the Messiah. And yes, I care about you." And he touches out his hands and heals him. And just like that, Jesus fulfills a promise that God made to Moses many centuries ago. This is also in another way a parallel to the Old Testament. Back in Exodus 15, God had spoken to the Israelites just after he had brought them out of Egypt, and he said to them, "I am the Lord your healer. I am the Lord who heals you." And now here's Jesus healing everyone who comes to him, just as if he was the God of the Old Testament, walking in physical form among his people. What happens after that sounds a bit strange at first sight. If you look down at verse 44, Jesus says to the leper, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof for them." Why isn't he supposed to talk about this except to some certain people? Well, the answer is back in Leviticus. That was part of the rules, that the leper who was cleansed was to go and show himself to the priest and to get the certificate of his cleanness, so to say. The way that you go to the doctor and have them certify that you're well enough to do the job that you've just been hired for. Jesus wants to make sure that the leper follows the rules of God, that he follows the regulations of the Old Testament, so that he can be restored to full society, that he can be restored to fellowship, that this illness is not only gone in a physical sense, but also in a social sense, that he can be fully restored. And that meant he had to go and show himself to the priest. But there's also a second reason, and that is that Jesus wanted the priest to know that someone special was here. He wanted to make sure that the priests have heard that he just healed a leper, that he just did that miracle that only the Messiah was supposed to be able to do. The priest should know that Jesus is the real deal. At the same time, he didn't want to cause a panic or a pandemonium. We see that a couple of times in the Gospels, that Jesus says to people where he's just performed a spectacular miracle, don't talk about this too much. In fact, don't talk about it at all. Jesus already had enough attention, and sometimes too much attention is not the best thing. He's trying to tone things down. But of course it doesn't work, and we see the result in the next verse. But he went out and began to talk freely about it, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. This was a really big deal. You know, when people heard that, they immediately knew, wow, I mean, this guy has done some pretty cool stuff before. We saw that last week. This is the next level. And so the result is what we expect. Everybody's running to him, and there's big chaos. And so Jesus has to go out and hide in some out-of-the-way places and try to wait for the first excitement to die down. And when it finally does, he comes back home to Capernaum, and of course immediately everybody hears that he's there, and everybody starts coming to him. And what we get in the next verses is one of these typical Sunday school stories. I heard my mom telling me that when I was a kid. I'm sure many of you had a similar experience. It's a really great story. You know, it's a story of friendship and of faith and of determination. But what I want to focus on is the response that Jesus gives, because this is doubly unexpected. Jesus says, when this paralytic is let down in front of him, you know, everybody must have been like, what's going on there? And Jesus sees this paralytic, and the first thing he says is, son, your sins are forgiven. And we're like, what? What does that have to do with anything? Jesus sees a man unable to do anything but lie there, a man whom his friends have brought to Jesus, despite everything that stood in their way, to get him healed. And Jesus considers it a more pressing problem to be rid of his sins than to make him walk again. Jesus thinks it is more important to heal his soul than to heal his body. And of course, there's a second unexpected thing in that, and that is that Jesus even thinks that he can forgive these sins. In fact, he behaves as if this man's sins had been directed against himself, even though he has probably never seen the guy, and that he had the right to forgive them. There's a great passage in this book by C.S. Lewis puts a spot on, and I want to read that for you. Rainer, if you can bring it up. Lewis writes, then comes the real shock. Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says he has always existed. He says he is coming to judge the world at the end of time. Now, one part of that claim tends to slip past us unnoticed, because we have heard it so often that we no longer see what it amounts to. I mean, the claim to forgive sins, any sins. Now, unless the speaker is God, this claim is really so preposterous as to be comic. We can all understand how a man forgives offenses against himself. You tread on my toes and I forgive you. You steal my money and I forgive you. But what should we make of a man who announced that he forgave you for treading on other men's toes and stealing other men's money? Yet, this is what Jesus did. He told people that their sins were forgiven and never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitatingly behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offenses. This makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws were broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. You know, the Pharisees, in one sense, were completely correct. If we go on in our text, we see that in verse 7, they say to themselves, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They are correct. Nobody who is not God has the right or the ability to forgive sins like that. Jesus, with his one simple sentence, "Son, your sins are forgiven," had claimed an authority that no human being can have. And just in case it wasn't clear enough the first time, he doubles down on that. In verse 10, he says, "The Son of Man," so himself, "has the authority on earth to forgive sins." Jesus doesn't want anyone to get any wrong ideas about who he thinks he is. And of course, that is a very tall order. If you go around saying, "I am God," then we want to see something that backs that up. And so, people back then thought exactly the same. That demands evidence. "Jesus, if you're going to say that, we want to see why." And so Jesus gives his audience evidence. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? "But so you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. Jesus gives his audience the evidence that they need to accept his claims. He heals the paralytic in plain sight of everyone. And as he does this, again, he is fulfilling the Old Testament. We opened the service with Psalm 103, the Rainer next slide, where David talks about how God heals and forgives his people. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases." And in the person of this paralytic, Jesus demonstrates that he does exactly that, that he heals the body, but he also heals the soul. What God did, Jesus does. Thank you, Rainer. Next slide. And so with that, we come to the third story. Jesus calls the tax collector. Now, last week, you remember, we already heard two stories about Jesus telling people to follow him. That was back in chapter 1, verse 16. He was walking along the Sea of Galilee, and he sees Simon and Andrew first, and then James and John, and he calls both of them, and in both cases, the reaction is the same. They drop everything, and they follow Jesus. And often when I've read these stories, I've thought, who does that? You know, what would make you do that? How do you, at a moment's notice, drop everything and completely reorient your life around some stranger you've possibly never even met? I think the reason why I found that so hard to imagine is that I was still thinking of Jesus as a mostly normal guy. he was not normal. And I think I certainly have a tendency to forget that. I don't mean that he was weird or creepy or anything like that. In fact, I'm sure he would have been a wonderful person to spend some time with. He was as human as they come. He was as human as you and I. But still, there was something very, very different about him. Something that the people around him saw and felt immediately. And if we look at what Mark has been writing so far, we see that the difference is that Jesus had an immense authority. Back in chapter 1, verse 22, we read that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one who had authority. And then in verse 27, the people say to themselves, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they come out." They've seen Jesus teaching, they've seen Jesus casting out demons, they've seen Jesus healing. And in our passage today, we see Jesus continuing with this authority. We see his authority to heal even leprosy and paralysis, his authority to forgive sins. You know, this is a person who speaks and things happen. Just the way we see in Genesis 1, where God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. Jesus says, "Stand up and walk," and the lame stands up. And so now imagine again that you are Levi, and you've heard what Jesus has been doing and saying. Maybe you're not entirely sure who he is yet, but one thing is certain. This is one extraordinary man. And now he comes up to you, and he looks at you, and he says, "Come with me." And so you do. Not because you're particularly excitable and given to the latest crazes, and also not because you've thought this through rationally and you know exactly what you're getting yourself into. You haven't the foggiest what you're getting yourself into. But you know who this is, and that this is someone worth following. You follow because it's Jesus who's doing the calling. And as we look at what happens next, we see something that we've already seen in the first two stories as well, but that we haven't commented on yet, and so I want to look at this. And that is Jesus' compassion. We've seen how he's had compassion on the leper and the paralytic, how he meets people with love who are cast out of society and who are unable to help themselves. Now, we see him doing the same thing for Levi and his friends. Just like the leper, Levi was an outcast of society. And just like the paralytic, he had sins that needed forgiving. You know, as a tax collector, Levi had betrayed and defrauded his own people, and they hated him for it. There was greed and dishonesty in his heart, and he knew that. But now Jesus comes. And Jesus cares enough about Levi to spend time with him, regardless of what anybody else says. And he cares enough about Levi to turn his messed up life inside out. Just like with the paralytic, Jesus wants to heal his soul. Why? Because Jesus is on a mission. And that is the final verse that we read earlier on. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus' mission is not to seize political power or to show the world who's boss, but a mission to heal those who are broken in body and soul, to bring sinners back into fellowship with their Father in heaven. In fact, Jesus is doing here exactly what God was wanting to do all through the Old Testament. Turn with me, would you, to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, verse 15 and onwards. "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face and was angry, but he went on backsliding in his way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to those who are far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Isaiah is talking here on behalf of the God of Israel, the God who sees how his people turn away from the good laws that he has given them, how his people exploit each other, how they're destroying themselves by the way that they're acting. And God says, I see what you're doing, but I love you and I want to change you so that you can stop destroying yourself. I want to heal you. I want to bring you peace. And so this is exactly what Jesus is doing here. He goes to Levi. He sees Levi's sin. He sees where Levi has been destroying his own life. And he says to him, I want to come to you. And so we see in each of these three stories how people come to Jesus and they experience him as God in some way. And that brings us back to our summary statement. Jesus thinks that he is God and that our biggest problem is sin. But so what? Jesus thinks that he is God and our biggest problem is sin. Those are two religious statements that most of you will have heard many times. Maybe you're so used to them that they sound self-evident to you, and you no longer even think about them very much. Or maybe you think they sound completely bonkers, and only a lunatic would believe them. Whatever you think about these statements, I want us to take a bit of time to think about why they matter. And we'll start with the second. Our biggest problem is sin, Jesus says. And when I was studying this text, I was really struck by Jesus' attitude. You know, here is a man with all the power of God at his command, a man who could have solved any problem in the world with a snap of his fingers. And what does he focus on? What is the one thing that he makes the stated aim of his mission on earth? It's sin. Now, of course, sin is one of those Christian doctrines that doesn't go down very well today. It is not popular, and it is not comfortable. But it is necessary and helpful in the way that a cancer diagnosis is necessary and helpful. It helps us to make sense of the world. After all, one doesn't have to be a Christian to see that the world is in a big mess and that it is our pride, our selfishness, our cruelty that brought us here. And that is exactly what the Bible calls sin. You know, sin is not abstract or nebulous. It is terrifyingly concrete. It is also not one problem among many. It is the great evil behind all the other evils that we suffer from. It is the sin of hatred that fuels wars. It is the sins of self-centeredness and lust that break relationships. It is the sins of greed and exploitation that lie behind climate change and social injustice. You know, over the past months, I have I've watched sin tearing apart relationships among my circle of acquaintances. I've watched it destroy friendships and partnerships and hurting everybody involved. Sin is real and it is deadly. And once we understand that, once we understand that there is an evil inclination in every human heart, in mine as well as in yours, and that all of our combined evil inclinations have led us into this mess in which we are, then we can understand why Jesus thought this the most important problem. He wanted to tackle all of our problems at the root. He wanted to make it possible for us to have restored relationships with one another and with God. But the thing is that sin is not a problem that we can solve as humans. It is impossible for a human to solve sin because these sinful inclinations are so deeply ingrained in us. We can't get rid of the sin in our own lives, never mind the lives of others. And second, sin is also always an offense against the God who created us. As our maker, God has the right to give us certain rules for our conduct. And if we don't keep them, that is an offense against the highest moral authority in the universe. And that is why the first part of that summary is so important. It matters that Jesus says that he is God, because only God can deal with sin. You see, there have been many great moral teachers in history, people that we can learn much from, who have shown us where our actions are not good, how we can live better lives. And yes, Jesus did that too. But he wanted to do more than that. He wanted to remove sin altogether. And that is only possible if he is God. That's why it's so important that Jesus claims to be God. If he hadn't said that, he would not have had a basis for doing the thing he wanted to do most of all, to forgive us our sins and to heal our soul. And so if we are at all interested in understanding who this Jesus is, we cannot get around this simple and very uncomfortable, even outrageous statement. Jesus thinks that he is God. Let me read the next section from that passage that I mentioned earlier. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. I really love this passage that we've looked at today. It is marvelous to read this and to see Jesus in action, to see God in action. God in physical form walking among us. What an amazing sight. I wish I could have been there. But that was 2,000 years ago. What does it mean for us today? Well, as we close, let's think about how the people in the story responded to Jesus. And maybe you will find yourself in one of them. First, there's the leper. He doesn't need to be convinced that Jesus is powerful. He believes that already. His question is Jesus good? Does he care about me? Will he meet me in my desperate need when no one else can help? Maybe that is you. Maybe you believe in God and Jesus, but sometimes you find yourself doubting whether he is just as good as he says he is. Because there's this huge pain in your life that just won't go away. If that is you, then I pray that you would experience Jesus reaching out his hand and touching you in your pain, and that you would experience his healing in his good time. Next, we have the paralytic. And maybe you too feel as if you are crippled by all sorts of problems. Maybe you hope that Jesus can help you out. And I hope that the text today is an encouragement to you. Yes, Jesus really can help you, and he wants to. But perhaps the most important thing he can do for you is not the thing that you expect. Perhaps the most important thing you need is to be made right with God. And perhaps the healing of your life can only happen once you have found healing for your soul. Third, we have the Pharisees. They thought this was all dangerous nonsense and that Jesus should better go and cool his head somewhere. Maybe you think so too. I would understand that. These are pretty outlandish things we're talking about. But I hope that you will give Jesus the chance to prove himself, because he's left a lot of evidence to show us who he is. If you like, you can come and talk to me or to Larry or John after the service. We're always happy to talk about why we think that this stuff is actually believable. And then finally, there's Levi, our tax collector, who later became Matthew, the evangelist, the apostle. He had understood that Jesus is both powerful and good. And he had understood that there were issues of sin in his life that he needed to deal with. And so when Jesus called him, he responded. He opened his life to Jesus and decided that from this moment forward, he wanted to follow this man, this God. And if that is you today, if you feel like you're sitting in your old life, but Jesus is calling you, I want to encourage you to respond the way that Levi did. Talk to anybody else here at church who's already taken that step, and I think they'll all say the same thing. It can be pretty scary, but it is worth it. And perhaps you're one of those people who's already taken that step, and like Matthew, you've decided to follow Jesus with all your life. Then why don't you do what he did next? Invite a bunch of friends over so that they can meet Jesus too. Or write a book about Jesus so that many more people can hear about Jesus and who he is and why that is important. Because you have seen and you have experienced how Jesus fulfills Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. Amen.